Wow. Even though our life on this earth is small compared to eternity, it was so well shared in that song. The Old Testament, there's a verse in the Old Testament that says that God has placed eternity in our hearts. So He's created us for eternity. And in the first video you'll see next week, Rick Warren shares a little bit of a story. He makes it American, I'll make it Canadian. He said that our life on this earth is like the smallest units on the ruler or scale that we have. And if you stretched it from Vancouver to St. John's, that's what eternity's like. So this life is just a little bit of what God has for us and has prepared for us in terms of all eternity. Now that wasn't part of my notes. Now there's the next part that I'm going to say. Next Sunday we have a baptismal service, and we have one presently from the English congregation and one from the Chinese congregation that are going to be baptized. So we'd encourage you in that. If you haven't been baptized, I'll do some praying about it and talk to Pastor Krause this week. Some of you are asking the question, or will be asking the question, where is Beverly Klink today? So I'll answer that before you ask me afterwards. We have three boys, and our middle boy, Blair, was baptized this morning in a church in Barrie, Ontario. We had no idea that David and Karen were going to be in the same city as my wife was, but we asked him why he waited so long. And he said, I wanted to get married, I wanted to settle down, I wanted to be in a place where I'm going to be able to serve the Lord for an extended period of time, and I want to make my public declaration there. So that's what he's expressing to a congregation. I don't know whether there's others being baptized with him or not. So pray for him. His name is Blair, his wife's name is Carolyn, and they're expecting their first child in October. And over the many years, both of them have been involved heavily in ministry to young people and are looking for opportunities and are being given opportunities at this new church setting to be involved in youth ministry. Over the year and a half that I've been here, I've come to conclude that a lot of you like to read. How many of you like to read? Yes, the library here gets used quite a bit. And we're very thankful to our librarian and her associates that do a wonderful job trying to keep things up to date. In our library, we have a number of novel series. And one of them that I read a long time ago was the Zion Chronicles. How many of you read the Zion Chronicles? It's there. Tremendous series that goes through and, well, I won't tell you too much about it. You can ask your librarian about that. The Zion Chronicles got me into trouble. Because one time I was on vacation, and we were at Sandbanks Provincial Park, and I took my book to the beach. What a mistake. You see, when you read some novels, the novelist, if they're good at writing, that first chapter, they capture your attention, and you can't put the book down. So I was reading, I thought, oh, I'll just read one more chapter and one more chapter. And after the whole afternoon had gone by and Beverly was out in the water with the three boys, I said, well, I'll put my book down, I'll go out with them just when they were coming in. I'm sure that if you ask them about them, they would remember that. Now, we know that we're captivated by a book when we read long before our normal bedtime. How many of you have done that? Yeah, and we really know we're captivated by a book when we miss a meal reading a book, don't we? Denise Bellamy has become famous more recently in Toronto, having written the report for the MFP inquiry. I think the total number of pages was 1,100. I have trouble writing a 10 or 20 page paper for university or whatever, but I don't know what to do with 1,100. But the interesting thing about her is that she decided that before she wrote that she was going to write it well. And she decided to read novels to find out how people were captivated in terms of reading. She took courses on how to write. so that when she produced this thing, that it wouldn't be something that was read by one or two people and put on a shelf. It would actually be readable. And so she has worked hard at making the inquiry report readable. Now, most of us don't spend time reading those kinds of things. We expect other politicians and police officers and other people to read them that are going to deal with them in some way. But I thought it was interesting that this Superior Court judge took the time to learn how to write in a way that would captivate the audience that she was writing for. Now, John the Apostle in his Gospel has an ability to capture our attention, and he does it in the passage of Scripture that Murray read. It's called the prologue. So can you turn with me on your Bibles to John chapter 1? If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles in the pew. We'd encourage you to follow along. Murray read verses 1 to 18. The text actually of our message is 19 to 34. So I need you to be there and be familiar with what we're going to be sharing with today. Now, how did John write his book to be able to capture the minds and the imaginations of his readers? Well, he came up with a novel, new idea that had never been put in print before. He put together the philosophy and understanding of a word called logos, or the word, and he said that logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. That was such a novel, new, creative idea that anybody reading that in his time and era would have said, what does he mean by that? Is he going to explain what he means by that? Now, for us, that's not a new concept, because we've had the Bible for many, many years, and we know that that's a description of Jesus coming to our world. The Logos, the Word who was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we're looking forward to Christmas time coming and expressing our thanks for the incarnation of Jesus. In the first century, the ruling philosophy of the day was Gnosticism, and one of its major tenets was this: all matter is evil. So if you had a body, your body was evil, but the spirit that lived in you could be okay, could be considered spiritual, but your body wasn't. Your body was evil because it was made of matter. So they had to come up with all kinds of mental gymnastics to figure out how God could create the world. See, how could a good God create matter which is evil? And so they went through a whole bunch of gymnastics and came up with all kinds of different emanations that came from God way back, and then a whole long series of them, and somebody way over here did the creating. Well, to be able to say that God, who is pure and perfect, entered into a human body was something that was beyond their imagination. John captured them with this story right away. That's why the first 18 verses of this gospel are there. He wants to say, he wants to speak truth to them in a way that's different than they've ever heard before. And it is a very, very powerful passage. Now, John's gospel is different than all the other gospels. It's the last of the gospels written. It was written 50 years after Jesus died, was raised again, and ascended to heaven. It doesn't include any parables. It ignores the first 30 years of Jesus' life. It includes lots of dialogues, lots of long discourses, and has a very clear goal in mind. The prologue begins in chapter 1, verse 1, and it describes the uniqueness of this word. And it talks about this word being pre-existent with God who created. So the pre-existence of this person. Goes on to say that in verse 18, that this word makes God the Father known. So this word that he's talking about reveals who God is. Wow, that's important. Who is this person who who reveals who God the Father is. John goes on to say in that prologue, he says, well, this person is a life giver. He's the true light. He has authority to declare people part of the kingdom of God. He lived amongst us in bodily form. And we, not only I who wrote, but my friends, we actually beheld him. We actually saw him. We actually beheld his glory as the one and only from God. But not only that, he brings grace and truth. And I like what it says in verse 16. Isn't this beautiful? And he brings, and he says, we have all received one blessing after another from him. Jesus brings you one blessing after another. That's exciting. Well, why? What is it that John is wanting to convey to us in his gospel? Well, he gives a little inkling of it in verse 6 and 7 when he explains to us who John the Baptist is. He says that John the Baptist in verse 7 came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. So John is interested in people reading this coming to believe in who the true light is. And then verse 12 we get another little picture. Yet to all who received him, to them who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. But even more clearly, we have John sharing with us what his purpose is in chapter 20, verse 31. Here's what it says. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John writes this prologue, so powerful in what it's saying, so full of theology, in a different way to capture his audience so that they could come to put their faith in Christ Jesus, who's the Son of God, and by believing in him, have life in his name. As you entered the driveway this morning, some of you may have looked on the board to see what the sermon title was for the week. Do you notice? I don't know whether some of you know that or not, but at least for the number of last couple of months, there's been a sermon title on there every week that tells you what's coming up next week. We try hard to put something on there that captures your attention, but sometimes it doesn't. But it said, join the parade of witnesses. So it's an imperative, it's a challenge, it's an invitation for us to live out God's purposes in our lives. And over the next 6 weeks, Pastor David will be opening the Word of God and sharing with us the five great purposes in Scripture that we need to have in our lives in terms of purposes, in terms of following God. As I shared with you, verse 19 to 34, what it's going to be focused on in the sermon today, so I trust you have that before you. John the Apostle, who wrote this, has written, as we've talked about, this powerful prologue. Hopefully he's captured your attention. Those who are reading it are saying, well, who is this Word that has become flesh? Who is it that can reveal God the Father to us? And John decides that he will call his first witness. His first witness happens to have the same name as him. His name is John. We call him John the Baptist. And so we'll try to make that distinction between John the Apostle and John the Baptist this morning. In verse 7, we find the first witness is called to testify on Jesus' behalf. And his name is John the Baptist. What do we learn from John before John is ever speaks in this book of the of John? Well, we find, first of all, in verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, it talks about John the Baptist coming and John the Apostle talking about him. So first of all, we find out that John the Baptist is sent from God. He came as a witness to the true light, that all men might believe. So he wasn't the true light. He came to be a witness of that light. Now, the other Gospels fill us in on the details of John the Baptist. There's very little here that will. There is some that's here that tells us about it, but some of the details of his life are mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For instance, multitudes came out to Bethabara or Bethany beyond the Jordan to be baptized by him. He fearlessly preached the need for repentance and a transformed life. He said that what you believe needs to be seen in your actions and your lifestyle. And so he told them to repent and to bring forth fruits of repentance, a lifestyle that reflected a confession of sin and a turning around. He dressed in camel's hair clothing, and he had a leather belt around him. He ate locusts and honey. He acted a little bit like Elijah in the Old Testament. And by the time we get to verse 19 of John chapter 1, he had already baptized Jesus beyond the Jordan. So when verse 19 comes, the leadership delegation comes from Jerusalem to see who this guy is that's out there that's stealing the hearts of people. People are flocking to him to be baptized. A revival is taking place in the nation through this man, John the Baptist. And those who were in Jewish leadership wanted to know who he was. How much of a threat was he to their establishment? Well, the Jewish delegation clarifies the picture for us. They come out to find out who he is. And John expresses to them, first of all, who he is not. Sometimes we find out who a person is by eliminating some of the things that they're not. And so he says to them very quickly, he says, I am not the Christ that you are looking for. There was great expectation in that day. Rome had taken over all of Palestine. They were under subjection to the Roman Empire. They were looking for a great political deliverer, one who would take them out of that bondage that they were experiencing. And they were looking for the Messiah to come that would do that. And John says, I am not the Messiah. Well, then are you one of the great prophets who comes before the Messiah comes? For instance, are you Elijah? Well, the last book of the Old Testament was the book of Malachi. It was written at least 400 years before Jesus came on the scene in his birth. The last two verses of that fourth chapter, the last chapter of Malachi, express that somebody was going to be coming before the day of the Lord and before the cleansing fire of God was revealed. And this person, so it says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they were looking for, is there a forerunner? Is there somebody that's coming before the Messiah comes? And if that's the case, then maybe the Messiah is going to come soon. So are you that person? You look like him? You talk like him? He says, no, I'm not. Now, Jesus, farther on in Matthew's gospel, actually says that John is the Elijah that they're looking for. But John did not realize that he was the Elijah they were looking for. Then they said, well, how about, are you the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy? The great prophet that's going to be as great as Moses? And he said, no. Look, we've come all the way from Jerusalem, all the way down here, across the Jordan, with the responsibility of coming back to the leadership, the Sanhedrin, with a clear explanation of who you are. So far, you've only told us what you aren't. Who are you? Who are you? Now, it's kind of interesting that John doesn't say what his heritage is. He was from a priestly line. That might have been impressive, especially if he was going back to the chief priests. He doesn't even give his name. As a matter of fact, he describes himself in relationship to the one who is coming after him. He says, I'm a voice. Doesn't even say I'm a body, I'm a voice. I'm a voice called, that voice that's talked about in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. I'm that voice that's called to make, prepare a way and to make straight the road in the wilderness for the coming of our God. You see, when kings and others came to Jerusalem or other places, sometimes if they had to come from a long distance, there weren't roads that were there. And so through the wilderness and other places, they had to kind of level places out and take the boulders out and prepare a place so that there would be a proper spot that was straight for the king to come. So John says, I am this voice that's preparing the way. I'm a forerunner. I'm a herald. I'm saying, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. Prepare your hearts because someone is coming who's great. And I'm preparing the way for him. In Mark chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, he also says, I'm a slave. He talks about untying the latchet of the sandal of the person who's coming. And he says, I'm not even worthy to do that. Now, if you were John's friend, he might be willing to do that for you. Maybe. But probably not, because the task of undoing the sandal of another, and probably washing the feet as well, belonged to a slave. It was a menial task. And so he's saying, I'm a voice, and I'm a slave of the one who comes after me. And then lastly, he says, I baptize with water only. But the one who's going to come after me, he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His baptism is going to be much more significant than mine. I wonder what conclusion the delegation drew as they headed back to Jerusalem that day. Well, I think this guy, John the Baptist, he's not anybody to worry about. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. All he is a voice and a slave and a guy that baptizes with water. But who is this guy that he's talking about that's coming after him? He's the one that we must be starting to worry about. I wonder who he is. Secondly, John the Baptist then, by way of testimony, reveals to us who the true Messiah is from the experiences that he personally has had. As I share this point with you, I'm going to do it in a little bit of a dialogue style. So John the Apostle is saying, John, we're very impressed with you. Your ministry that you clearly understand is a ministry preparing the way for the Lord. You seem to be a very humble man. You call yourself a slave or a servant. Usually when multitudes hang on the word of a person, they get very proud and puffed up. And yet you're saying that you're really not very significant in the whole picture of things. How will you know when the Son of God comes? John the Baptist says, I have had a prophetic word about this person. We read it in verse 32 to 34 of chapter 1. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down, coming toward him. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. So have you seen this phenomenon already? Oh, yes, I have. And I heard a voice from heaven as well. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We find that in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 to 17. So then, John, you have had a prophetic word from God on this? Yes, I have. But I've also witnessed it personally. Now, let me get this straight. God who sent you on a mission to baptize with water for all those who repent of their sins gave you also a clear sign of who to look for? Oh, yes. You mean you saw the dove of the Holy Spirit remain on Jesus? Yes. You mean you heard a voice from heaven? Yes. So you're an eyewitness and give this testimony that Jesus is the Son of God? Yes, I do. What a powerful first witness John, the gospel writer, brings to us today. But the thing I want to leave with you is this, and we've been singing a little bit about it. The mission of the Messiah, what is he going to be doing? What is he going to be like? You said something, John, about this Jesus in a sentence that somehow kind of summarizes all of what he's about. Could you repeat that again for us? Sure, John. I said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That sounds deep. What do you mean by that? Could you unpack it for us today? Sure, I'd love to. Can I start back in Genesis? Well, if you need to. So what is the significance of the Lamb of God? Well, the Lamb of God was typified in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis. Do you remember the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac on that three-day journey? And on the last day, Isaac said, Dad, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice? Do you remember what Isaac's dad Abraham said? He said, God will provide the sacrifice. You see, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the sacrifice that God will provide. Wow, that's excellent. Is there anything else about the Lamb of God we need to know? Oh yes, I can share some other things with you if you'd like. Do you remember in Exodus, when the nation was in Egypt, and the last of the plagues was going to take place, and the angel of death was going to pass through, and a lamb was sacrificed, and the blood was put on the door, three sides. And each household was spared death because of the blood of the sacrifice of the lamb. Yes. Well, Jesus is that substitute, that sacrifice, that Lamb of God given so that God might pass over the sin in our life and cleanse it through him. Wow, I don't think I saw that before. Do you have anything else from the Old Testament that can help us to understand who this Lamb of God is? Oh yes, I have one other that I could share with you. The prophet Isaiah, he wrote in the last part of his book, he talked about a suffering servant. The suffering servant who was a lamb that was led to the slaughter, whose life was going to be significant in that he gave it for others. This Jesus is that suffering servant and that lamb that was led to the slaughter that Isaiah was prophesying about in chapter 53. Wow. Thank you, John. You're a wonderful witness. You're really helping me to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But I noticed you said something. You said that Jesus doesn't just take upon himself the sin of the world, but you said that he takes away the sin of the world. Are you meaning that Jesus has the ability to take away its power and its guilt as well? Yes, that's what I mean. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We don't have to live under the domination of the power of sin in our life because of what Jesus has done. Thirdly, and I'll go briefly on this and quickly, other witnesses. There are many other witnesses that John calls. Certainly one of the great witnesses that he calls is himself. So John in chapter 1, verse 16 to 18 says this. He says, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known." What a wonderful testimony that is. But then we have the testimony of the miraculous signs. In chapter 2, verse 11, at the end of the turning of the water into wine, we have this summary that John gives us. He says this, "The first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." So these miraculous signs were performed to reveal his glory so that others would put their faith and trust in him as Savior. Now, if you were to turn over to chapter 5, and we're not going to read all of this, verse 36 to 40 and verse 46, we will find that John calls what are called even greater witnesses than we have had so far. He first of all talks about the works of Jesus as a witness. Then he talks about the scriptures being a witness. And then he talks about the testimony of his Father being a witness. And then he talks about Moses being a witness. And so John the Apostle is piling up the evidence, calling that parade of witnesses forth to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he's worthy to be served with all of our being. Who is Jesus? Well, John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, the one who's crucified in the place of others, the one who knew no sin, yet became sin for us. How do we respond to somebody like that? John talks a little bit about that too, doesn't he, in chapter 1, verse 12. "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God." So we believe the witnesses that John presents on behalf of Jesus. We come to a conclusion in our hearts and our minds that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he came as the Lamb of God to give his life and atonement for my sin and for my life. And we receive that gift of life. John says that he is the one who came to give life. In him was life. And John, of course, in chapter 3, verse 16, shares with us a very powerful verse, doesn't he? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." You see, God created us with eternity in our hearts. He created us to serve him and to worship him and to live in relationship with him for eternity. Not just for this life, but for all eternity. And yes, I realize that this world is like a fading flower in view of all of eternity that God calls us to. I challenge you today to join the parade of witnesses. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," once the Holy Spirit has come upon you and empowered you to be those witnesses. And he goes on to say, here locally, here in your country, here in the rest of the world, you're called to be a parade of witnesses, to stand up and be counted for the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, John the Baptist expresses to us a person who was humble as a witness. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't proud. Jesus actually called him the greatest prophet that ever lived. And it didn't go to his head. He remained humble as a forerunner, as a one whose mission and ministry was to reveal the greatness of another who was coming. And isn't that our mission? To reveal and to witness to the Savior who one day will come again to take us to be with Him. We look forward to that day. But we realize that He's delaying with purpose in mind. He's delaying so that others may believe and trust in Him and become members of His family. Let us pray. Father, you challenge us and you call us to become a parade of witnesses. You call us with the evidence that you clearly present before us to put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the eternal judge, the coming King and High Priest. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you overwhelmed your world by coming as the Logos and taking on flesh and dwelling amongst us so that you might experience humanity in its fullness, so that you might die on a cross for our sins, so that you might rise as the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead, to prove to us that when you say that we too will rise with a glorified body, that you have been the first fruits of that. We look forward with great anticipation to your coming. But Father, we would pray that you would give us power by your Spirit to be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to join that parade of witnesses that you've shown to us in the Bible today. And we want to serve you with all our hearts. Father, I pray if there are some who are still reflecting and meditating on who Jesus is, that you would just continue to reveal yourself. And maybe this will be the day of salvation. You've said that if we repent of our sins, if we receive Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away my sin, you've said that you're willing to give us eternal life and forgive us of our sin. And we can do that by just praying to you a prayer like that and asking you into our lives. And you have promised that you will do just that. You will come into our lives. You'll take control. You'll direct us by your Spirit. What a wonderful privilege it is to be led by the Spirit of God. We give you praise and thanks today. Amen.
Let's stand and we're going to sing Redeemed, Redeemed, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb.